We're ready to continue our study in Galatians chapter 1 with verse 12 tonight. Remember that in these first two chapters, the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship and the Christian faith. He is emphasizing the importance of the fact that he is as much an apostle as the 12, and that he did not learn what he was telling the people about the Lord because he had been talking to the other apostles, but he received it as a matter of direct result, revelation from the Lord himself. So he's emphasizing that in verse 12, which says, "For I neither received it from man," talking about his message, the gospel, "nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Question number one, was Paul independent of the Jerusalem apostles as far as receiving the message is concerned? Yes, he was. What is the meaning of revelation? Yes, the reason I ask that question is some words are used in a variety of ways. We use the word revelation to refer to the last book in the New Testament. But the word revelation obviously is a word that describes also the entire Bible, because all 66 books in the Bible are revealed by God to man through the apostles and the prophets of old. But it is that which we would not have known had God not made it known to us. So it's in that specific way that we are to understand the word revelation is used with regard to Scripture, and as Paul uses it here. Information that did not come from any individual, but came directly from God. Number three, how do we receive a revelation of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm asking not how did Paul receive, but how do we receive a revelation of Jesus Christ today? That's right. Now, that's very important, because there is nobody who is inspired by God other than the writers of the 66 books of the Bible. We have the result of their inspiration and the result of the revelation given through them through the Holy Scriptures. That's why it's very important that we understand the Scriptures correctly and that we appreciate their authority and the fact that they are the very Word of God. Do we know when Paul received a revelation of Jesus Christ? Not specifically. Obviously, it came during his lifetime, but to name the place or the exact years, this is something we cannot do, nor can we be certain that he received the entirety of his revelation at any one particular location or any one particular time. But at least everything that he wrote that is a part of the Scriptures, he received as a revelation from God, and probably received much of this information at various points along the way. All right, would somebody read verse 13, please?
"You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it."
Now, Paul is one that has never been ashamed to acknowledge what he once was. He's not proud of that. But he does it only to magnify the greatness of his salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular instance, he wants them to realize that though he is opposed to the Judaizers, he fully understands their religion, their belief, the Jewish faith, because he was once a part of it himself, and really thought that while he was a Jew, living under Judaism, and what he calls a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he really thought during all this time that he was serving God by persecuting the church. He had failed to properly understand God's Word. Now, is it possible today for us to read a passage of Scripture and misunderstand it? That's why we meet together in study. That's why we challenge each other's thinking. And that's why we continue to study, because even after we think we've learned, sometimes something else comes along and we realize, uh-oh, I didn't quite understand that as correctly as I thought maybe I had. When did Paul experience direct influence upon his life for the very first time? All right, on the road to Damascus, when he saw the Lord and was given the instruction to go into the city, told exactly what street to go on and what house to go into and what man to wait for that would tell him what he needed to know in order that he might be converted.
Professor Warren, do you think that he could have been influenced in any way by, like when he was at the stoning of Stephen, and Stephen, you know, spoke to God, and he's there and he hears and sees this man who believes so much? Do you not think that some of those things even had an influence? I know he continued on because legally the responsibility he had to perform it, whether he, you know.
Yeah, bottom line is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it's a very real possibility. All the events in our lives can have an influence on us in one way or another, for good or for bad. And I would think that observing the manner in which Stephen died, and Paul was there to witness this, should have made an impact upon him. But once again, it's interesting how one event can affect two different people in two different ways. And so I don't really know how he reacted to that or what influence it may have had upon him. But obviously, anything that happens could have had a positive influence, and hopefully it did. Did Judaism have any effect on morals? Oh, sure. The Ten Commandments deal with our morality and what kind of life we ought to live. Why was Judaism as a religious system in direct antithesis to Christianity? Why was it opposed to Christianity?
The law. The law was just to show you need. You had to work your way through the checklist for Christianity and a gift of grace.
You're exactly right. The main thing, it seems to me, is Judaism became opposed to Christianity primarily because of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simply shows that they didn't get it. They didn't understand what Isaiah and others in the Old Testament were talking about when they predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rejection of Christ shows that they have adopted a system that does not recognize the truth when it confronts them, as Christ confronted them in his earthly ministry. Would Paul ever tolerate any presentation of Christianity which regarded it as a form of Judaism? No, he would not. And that gets back to some of the comments that some of you just made. Paul recognizes that in Christianity we are free in Christ. We are not bound by a legal system. We do not live under a system of law and works. This is not to negate the importance of law and works. It's just to indicate that that's not the basis upon which man has a right relationship with God. Paul will further underscore that fact later on in this book. How may Paul's antagonism of the church be described? Yes. And did he do it just on one or two occasions?
No.
That's right. He had been very persistent, and he was not satisfied with persecuting it in just one area. He wanted to move on to other areas. In fact, it's when he moving into other territory to further his work of persecution that he actually met the Lord, and his conversion then took place a short time thereafter. So Paul's antagonism of the church obviously was not something that just happened on one or two occasions. It was a lifestyle that he had developed. What became not only an indisputable witness for the benefit of others to the power of God, but a never ceasing cause of amazement to Paul himself?
Chief sinner, yet God saved him.
You're exactly right. He mentions this particularly in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he refers to himself as one that is so undeserving of being an apostle and openly confesses, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Certainly nothing in his life would recommend him to be an apostle as he viewed himself. It was only because of God's grace that Paul experienced the wonderful transformation that took place in his life. What is the Church of God as the term is used in this 13th verse? Yes, it's not referred to one local congregation in one geographic area, but referring to God's people wherever they may be dwelling at any particular time. Would you read verse 14, please?
And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition.
Is it possible that Paul raced ahead of his Jewish contemporaries in religious achievement? Very much so. In fact, many people have said, if it were possible to destroy the church by one individual, Paul would have been that man. He didn't do it, obviously, but he was certainly very zealous in his attempt to accomplish that. Is Paul boasting in what he writes in this verse, verse 14? No, he's just telling the truth, stating the facts. Now, what does he mean when he talks about ancestral traditions?
Well, all the stuff that they added on to all the hedges.
Yes, this is something that Jesus had to contend with the Pharisees time and time again throughout his public ministry. And one of the real tragedies of the oral traditions was the fact that if an oral tradition contradicted the Word of God in the mind of the Pharisee, which was given the preference?
The oral tradition?
Yes. Now, do we need to understand that lesson today? Do you not find out that many people are accepting more what a preacher or a church may set aside as their doctrinal position rather than what the Word of God actually says? And we need to be very, very careful about that.
Or a book that gets published.
Or a book, yes, that's right. Quoting some book that some well-known person has written. We have to be very careful. We give the Word of God its due place. Does Paul remain conscious that he belongs to the Jewish people?
Yes,
yes he does. He is probably one of the most brilliant pupils that Gamaliel ever had. But he refers to them as his countrymen. And in this verse, he identifies with the people that he's talking to and about primarily. Now, would you read verse 15, please?
But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased.
All right, does Paul conceive of his ministry as a voluntary process? No, he doesn't. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ brought about the change that took place in his life. Did Paul believe that divine influences had been operative in his life long before he had recognized them?
Yes,
he did. Now, what was it that pleased God? Yeah, it pleased God to be able to reveal his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to Paul, so that Paul then could be saved and become an apostle of Christ. Is Paul emphasizing the independence of his apostleship and how it came without the instrumentality of man?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Now, what other men come to your mind when you think of those who were set apart from their mother's womb? Anybody come to your mind? John the Baptist would be one.
Samuel.
Jeremiah would be one. Those are the two that I think of that the scriptures very definitely speak of the fact that they were appointed from the time that they were formed in their mother's womb. How are we to understand Paul's call? When I ask this question, is the call that he speaks of here when he says, call me through his grace, is it a call for him to be saved, or is it a call for him to become an apostle?
To do the word, to be an apostle. To do the word, or to do the... For Paul, it's both.
Yeah, I think you'd have to say both. Because he cannot be an apostle if he's not converted. And he wasn't converted just to have another conversion, but he's converted for a very special purpose. In fact, you recall that when the Lord was persuading Ananias to go and present the gospel to Paul and tell him what he needs to do to be saved, he made it very clear to him that I have chosen him to be an apostle. He had a very special ministry for him. So the call here would not be limited, I think, just to his call to become a Christian, but rather would refer to his call to be an apostle. Yes, I'm sorry.
Well, this particular thing, the call, I'm working on some stuff right now, not very far into it, but this is not to say Paul did not have a choice in the matter. He was set apart by God, but God still, it was Paul's free will that he accepted that call, just like God's call to all men to be saved is up to our will. But this is not some kind of, the way this term gets used, call, today, as people say, well, God's called me for this, or God's called me for that, or God's placed a burden on my heart. That's a very unbiblical way of using that term, because God is not...
He accepted the call.
Are you suggesting that we are not called to become Christians through the preaching of the gospel?
No, absolutely. But what I'm saying is the preachers that come and say, God has called me to preach this particular sermon.
You don't feel called to preach?
I do. But that's not some kind of mystical...
Oh, now you're defining it.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, any term can be misused. Yeah. But that shouldn't keep us from using it correctly.
Right.
Yeah.
But people are using this term to justify about anything they do. Because they say, well, God's called me to do this. Or God's called me to, paint the church building purple or something like
sure.
that.
I hope he hasn't, but that's... Yeah, we have to be careful. What you're suggesting is really a serious matter, because there are a lot of people that are using biblical language to justify something that has no biblical basis for justification. And to make a comment upon your first comment with regard to the fact that God respected their free will. God respects all men's free will. So that Paul could say, I am obligated. I am compelled by the love of Christ. But only insofar as he was willing to accept that compulsion. So nobody can say that I became a Christian because I had to. In the sense that I didn't have the right to turn Christ down. Everybody has the right to turn Christ down. Everybody has the right to say no. Obviously, in my way of thinking, when God called Jeremiah and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul from their mother's womb, I think there was an exercise of his foreknowledge. But not in the sense of predetermining, because it did depend upon their willingness to accept the call when it came to them, even though God had pre-known this, he still did not rob them of their free will. That's an important thing for all of us to realize. It's a real burden for many of us to think that we have tried so hard to lead someone to Christ, and they keep on saying no. And we have to recognize that that's their prerogative. We can do the very best we can to lead people to Christ, but we cannot make them. They have to make that decision. It is something that's very personal. This is why it's very important in dealing with small children, because sometimes they will react to what they think an adult wants them to do, not because they really want to do it, but because they're afraid not to do it. So we have to be very careful that we protect their free will in the decisions they make.
Professor Bourne,
yes.
if is, would you say a calling and God leading you to do something are the same thing? Let's say someone is in Bible college and, you know, through study of the Word and things they hear, situations in the foreign countries, they really feel that they'd like to serve on the mission field. Is that a calling and God leading them to do it? Is that the same, the calling, and they feel led to go because of what they have studied, or because they see the need and they just feel like someone needs to feel that need and they have a passion or a compassion for the people? Is that calling and that leading the same?
The leading of the Holy Spirit is mentioned three times in Scripture. Once it's mentioned in the Gospel of John with reference to the apostles, in which the Lord Jesus Christ said that He will guide you into all truth. That is our assurance that what the apostles' doctrine is the result of the Holy Spirit giving that recall of what Jesus said, so that we can be sure we have the very Word of God. That word guide related only to them in that one particular area. It would be wrong for us to take that out of context and make it apply to us, because He wasn't talking about us or to us. The other two times that the term is used is in the book of Romans and also in the book of Galatians. And in both contexts where it speaks of being guided or led by the Holy Spirit, in both areas, it's in the area of morality. It is not in the area of any specific job, location, time. It's always in the area of morality. So, and the context in these two passages, in Romans and Galatians, make that very clear. All the verses that come before and after indicate. Let me give an example. The Holy Spirit leads His people to be modest. And immodesty would be a rejection of the leading of the Holy Spirit. But the very fact that I must be modest did not mean that I had to wear a brown sweater tonight. Now, He did intend for me to cover my body. But He didn't say what color I had to use or what style of clothing I had to use. I just have to keep my body covered. The Bible teaches that I must study to show myself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed. The word study is something that I need to do, but I have freedom. He didn't say you've got to go to this school or you've got to sit under this teacher. He just said you had to study. So in the area of the will of God and the direction of God, we have great freedom. But we do not have freedom to reject the truth or to reject morality. God always leads us in truth and to live a moral life. So when people go beyond that and say, well, the Lord sent me to this particular congregation, I'm not going to argue with them. I'm not sure that that's true. I think that they feel that this is probably where I can best use my talents for the Lord. And I think God has created us with minds to make intelligent decisions. And I think He's honored when we, of our own volition, will choose to do something that puts us in a position where we can best honor the Lord in what we're doing. So I have no problem with people indicating that they feel that this is where they can, or they believe this is where they can best serve the Lord. I don't have any problem with that, but to say that the Lord determined that you had to be in this field at this particular time, I don't think so. I don't think the Lord gives that kind of direction.
By making a choice, sacrifice and so on, making a choice, that then makes it part of worship. Whereas if it's demanded or whatever, then that's not worship.
I think too, and I guess it's my opinion, that we're actually called by our study of the Word. We're called to service in general terms. And as we go about our Christian lives, we see opportunities, and some of them appeal to us. And that then seems to be a call to us, because that looks like some place we can serve, or some place we've been given the opportunity to serve, or whatever it might be. And so I think in that sense, maybe we're called, because the general call is to serve God in some area, some aspect. And through circumstances, we find that area, or it's brought to us by other individuals, other churches, or whatever it might be.
Well, I totally agree with you. I think that I don't have any problem with people saying that I'm answering the call of God by serving the Lord in this particular place. Does that mean that you couldn't have answered the call of God by serving the Lord in another place? Not necessarily. It just happens to be this way. Happens to be the place where you chose, where it's worked out well for you.
I think the Great Commission kind of speaks it. You know, go therefore and make disciples and so forth. Go and teach and go on. He doesn't tell you where to go. He says that you go and you do these things, wherever you are.
God has given each one of us different talents, different abilities. As we get into His Word, hopefully we'll kind of filter into being able to perform ministry, to serve God, using those talents to the best of our ability. Now, if that happens to be in a foreign field where you can adapt to a culture or something like that better than somebody else, then that's, I think that falls in line with what we're saying here.
Yeah. While we're talking about this, I'm reminded of the story that I'm sure you've all heard of the fellow that saw a sign in the sky. GPC, go preach Christ. The guy couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. And some lady said to him, "I'm sorry, you misunderstood the sign. It means go plant corn." So we have to be careful what we attribute to God, what we attribute to ourselves, our intelligence, or our lack of intelligence. All right, so we're on question what?
66.
Number six? Well, we've pretty well dealt with that one, haven't we? Verse 16, all right.
Number seven. What is the significance?
Okay, let me make a further comment upon this number six. How would you understand Paul's call? Write this down for part of your answer. Acts chapter 26, verses 16 through 18. Paul is given an opportunity to give a defense of Christ and his Christian faith to King Agrippa. And he relates what happened to him. He said, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So Paul's call was a specific call, not only to be an apostle, but an apostle primarily to whom?
Gentiles,
right. In the next chapter, we'll see that he recognizes that Peter's primary call was to be an apostle to whom? The Jews. So there was that distinction. They both preached the same gospel, but they were called primarily to work with a specific group. Though did Peter ever speak to any Gentiles?
Yes.
Well, yes, he did. And Paul also spoke to Jews. That did not negate the fact that their primary function, however, as God had ordained it for them, was as he so stated. Now, what is the significance of through His grace? When Paul talks about doing anything through His grace, he called me through His grace. What does that mean?
Even though I was working against Him, He accepted me.
That's right. You know, if there's anyone that had to wonder, how can God ever use me? Think of all the terrible things I've done in my life. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a persecutor. And yet, he said, I want to use you. Not to do what you're doing, but to do something different that's going to be worthwhile and very important. And only by the grace of God will that happen. Now, I would hope that every one of us could testify to the grace of God working in our lives, opening doors for us, and allowing us to be a witness in view of the fact that so many times we're not deserving of all the good things that the Lord does for us and the open doors He provides for us to witness for Him.
I think that's a key word, deserve. I think Paul would say, I deserve to be what I am. Yeah. Less than anyone else I can
think of. Yeah. All right, verse 16.
To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with God's blood.
All right, if Paul had had his way, to whom would he have probably likely gone to preach? The Jews, right. How did Paul gain his knowledge of Christ? Yes, through revelation. To reveal His Son in me, through revelation. Now, what is designated by the expression flesh and blood?
Talking to men.
Yes, talking about people. I didn't consult with any people. It was with God that I received the revelation. Now, in what way was the Son revealed in me? What does that mean? To reveal His Son in me.
By the way, his complete turnaround, the life He lived after.
Doesn't our effectiveness as a witness for Christ to others depend to a large degree on the way in which we have received the witness of Christ in our own lives? Does not Christ have to be real to us before we can make Him real to somebody else? Do we not need to be thoroughly convinced that we're standing in the truth in order to be able to forcefully and effectively present this truth to other people? When I was in graduate school, I served a church in Indiana where I was shocked when I found out that the teacher of the men's class was not a Christian. Does that make any sense?
No.
To be a Bible teacher in a church, Sunday school, men's class, when the teacher himself's not a Christian?
Were they getting federal funds?
My. They didn't seem to be too disturbed, but it really disturbed me. And in fact, I talked to the man about it. I said, don't you understand your need to become a Christian? He said, yes. I said, then why don't you do it? He said, you know what would happen if I did? I said, tell me. And it just shocked me what he had to say.
He didn't want to make changes?
He didn't want to admit that he needed to make any change in his life. Pride was his number one stumbling block. But, you know, when you read the letters of Paul, this is just me at least. When I read his letters, I don't ever have to wonder, Paul, do you really believe what you're writing? I mean, he sounds like he really believes what he's saying, don't you think? And when I hear him testifying before Agrippa and Festus and Felix and others, I don't sense that here's a fellow that's struggling for words. Man, he's full of his message. And I don't sense here's a person that is struggling to convince these people in Galatian churches that he is a true apostle in every sense of the term. I mean, he's filled with the Lord. Christ is very real to him. To me, this, it's easy just to read these words, but to me, to reveal His Son in me. In other words, listen to what I have to say, but I want you to see while you're hearing it the message that I'm delivering. How do we say it today? I'd rather see a sermon than hear one. Is that the way we say it today? I think that's what he's talking about here. I think that Christ has to be very real to us in order for us to make Christ real to others. And I sense that that's what Paul is really emphasizing here in this phrase. Would you read verse 17, please?
Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus.
All right, was Paul independent of the Jerusalem church at the time of his conversion?
Yes.
Yes, he was. He wasn't even in the area. And he's using this as an argument that the gospel that he preaches is not something he got because he was associated with the apostles in Jerusalem. Just wasn't that way at all. Now, was Paul's apostleship in any way inferior to that of the 12? No, it was not. Does one always go up to Jerusalem and go down from Jerusalem?
Yes,
because of its elevation. Now, where was Arabia in conjunction with Damascus? I'm sorry?
Egypt.
It was to the east and to the south, way down even south beyond the Dead Sea. That's the geographic area where Paul was following his conversion that took place in Damascus. Now, what does Paul say his purpose was in going to Arabia? My question is, what does Paul say his purpose was?
So he can say that, look, I didn't get my message from men.
All right, now where do you see that? You're seeing something here I don't see. He said, I went away to Arabia, and then I returned once more to Damascus. Does he tell us why he went to Arabia? No, he doesn't. The reason I'm asking that question is, it's easy for us to fill in the blanks, and we need to recognize when we fill in the blanks that we're expressing an opinion, which may or may not be right, but he doesn't actually say why he went to Arabia. Now, my very next question is, what two suggestions are offered for Paul's visit to Arabia? Now, here's where you share me your opinion. Yeah. What was your opinion?
That he could say that he didn't get the message from men.
So you're saying that he went to Arabia in order to receive the revelation that God had for him?
No, that so that others can't say that if he went up to Jerusalem and said, well, they told me.
Okay, so you think right after he is converted that he immediately realized down the line a few years he's going to face this kind of opposition in which he's going to need to have this argument? I'm having fun with you.
Has nobody been there before, maybe? Because it says there were apostles already in Jerusalem, so maybe he went to a new place.
Well, yeah, there were areas of population in Arabia like there would be in any place. I'm sorry?
What, all the oil fields?
Maybe you just wanted to go that way.
Yeah. Why not? Why not?
Can I speculate?
Sure, we're getting a lot of speculation. I'm going to join in myself in a moment.
Spent 3 years there, which is...
Oh, how do you know that?
Because I read it.
Well, now let's look at that. He said, then, this is the next verse. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. 3 years later, from when?
After Damascus.
Yeah. So, how long was he in Arabia? We don't know. Be careful.
I told you I was speculating.
And I'm here to correct this speculation.
But he spent 3 years. I think that time is significant. Because the apostles, and here's my speculation, the 12 were with Jesus for 3 years. And he was no less of an apostle than the 12. And
which means he had to spend the same amount of time as they did.
No, not that he had to, but I think that's...
So you're honest enough to say it's just your opinion?
Certainly.
Good. I have no problem with your opinion. I just want to make sure it stays that way, because
it's in my new edition of the Bible coming out. I mean, SIV. But.
And that's what really bothers me. My purpose is not to jest. My purpose is to remind myself, as well as all the rest of us, we really have to be careful when we study the Bible, that we don't read things into it that are not there. And I have no problem with giving up, giving various opinions and ideas and speculating. I think that's fine. It challenges our thinking. Someone has said that he probably went away from everybody else, and that's probably why he went over into Arabia for a time, because he needed to rethink things himself to get straightened out on many things he apparently had misunderstood when he was working as a Jew, that now is becoming more clear as he thinks concerning what Christ has revealed to him.
Well, what type of people were in Arabia? Were they Jewish people? Were they
Arabs? They are Arabs. I don't know.
Well, he went the opposite way of where he would assume to have gone to get the knowledge. He kind of went, where the center of the Jewish faith was, or where the religious knowledge was being sprung from. He went away.
So yeah, maybe.
Try to say that that's not where it came from. I didn't get it from there.
Yeah.
Instead, I went to Arabia.
Yeah.
I imagine he seen all the Old Testament, which is the Bible that he knew. He was seeing that in a whole new light. Everything that he grew up on, based his whole life on, he just was turned upside down to him.
Yeah. Obviously, Arabia would be in a different direction than his hometown over in Tarsus of Cilicia, but going back to the second chapter of the book of Acts, every nation under heaven was represented on the day of Pentecost, so the gospel could have gone to this area as well as any other area, and so I have no doubt that he might have gone there, even to Arabia, to further persecute the church, just as he went up to Damascus. He could have gone in almost any direction, and he just wanted to find new territory to accomplish his will. It just so happened that when he went to Damascus, he experienced his conversion. Well,
Professor Moore, can I ask a question? I don't have anything to do with Arabia, but a question. The apostles, the 12, were with him all the time. They had been with him, they'd heard his teachings, they had seen what he had done. Now, when Paul became an apostle and a follower of Christ, was everything instantly revealed to him concerning everything that Christ had taught, that he had not been with him to hear, that he had not been with him to see, that he had no way of knowing except hearsay, or maybe things that had been written from the Old Testament that he had read that was to come? Was everything that Paul knew when he became a believer on that road to Damascus and became an apostle, was everything immediately given to him by God as knowledge and understanding, that he had complete grasp of everything that the apostles, the 12, had gained in their everyday living with him those years?
Well, my answer has to be an opinion. With God, all things are possible. So I don't want to leave that out. But it's my opinion that God works through man, generally speaking, according to man's ability. Now, I think that Paul has certainly given a lot of evidence in his writing that he was a sharp person, an intellectual, particularly when he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which meant probably that he had memorized more of the oral traditions than most of the other Pharisees had. and was very strict in his understanding. We know that he sat under the feet of Gamaliel. We know that he was a well-educated person. My opinion is that God revealed this to him as the occasion made it important for him to have the revelation. I see no reason why God should have to tell Paul how to deal with the problems in the church at Corinth before he ever got there, before he ever knew what they were. But I think that when he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians, and primarily 1 Corinthians, that what he wrote, we know, was inspired by God. And probably that inspiration came at the moment that he was made aware, first of all, from the household of Chloe, that there are all these divisions, and then through other ways of the different problems. So he brings these up, and he's able to give the correct answer because the Holy Spirit inspires him in what to say and how to say it. We also know that Jesus had made the comment to the other apostles, when you stand before kings, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Lord will give it to you when you need it. But you don't need that right now. And so with the apostles, the Lord taught them gradually, those the 12 at least, and the Holy Spirit, I think, taught them gradually also. I see no reason to think that he would have dealt differently with Paul. That's my opinion. Anybody else want to add to that?
Yeah. Just like he did, he told the 12. He said, there's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. The Holy Spirit will reveal this to you later.
God took, 40 days to talk to Moses on the mountain, given the law?
You know, it seems to me that Paul wouldn't have said some of the things that he said if he'd had all the revelation at once. In other words, if he had known that the Lord was going to say to him instantly, my grace is sufficient for you, then why did he three times ask for the removal of the thorn in the flesh? I think that that was acting normally as an individual, praying to God, and God finally came back and said, no, I'm not going to do it, but I will give you grace. I think if he'd known that beforehand, why then go through the exercise?
I didn't mean a knowledge of everything that's going to happen to him, but I meant an understanding of the scripture, an understanding of the truth, well enough to go out and to witness to the people and to share everything about who Christ was, who God was, when he had not been with him to hear all the teaching.
Yeah.
I mean, I didn't suppose he would let him know everything that he would know or need every step I had.
Yeah.
But how much of the knowledge of who, you know, God was and his working.
Yeah, okay. And I do think that the understanding of the law and the prophets that he had of the Old Testament scriptures would have been instantly corrected. When I say instantly, I don't mean within 10 seconds, but I think that soon enough, because he didn't begin preaching right away, both in Damascus and Arabia.
He actually had a better foundation than the 12 did.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And he had a sharp mind. And
in Arabia that he received that, or
either in Damascus or Arabia, we don't know. We know he's in both places, and he probably preached in both places, and probably in both places he's receiving the instruction before he moves on further. But we do know that he preached. And you know, it's like us. Once we become a Christian, we're immediately prepared to tell somebody else how to become a Christian, aren't we? Does it happen to me?
We think we're prepared.
Yeah. Well, we should be. We at least know, this is what they told me, this is what I did, and this is who I am. And, you know, I think sometimes we've tried to make witnessing for Christ more difficult than it really is. I think that when it's something that's happened to us, if it's really a real experience, if it's really the truth, if we have really obeyed from the heart the gospel, that we ought to be able to share that good news with others. All right, this is very helpful.
Was the language of Arabia the same
language, or one of the languages that was also spoken?
I don't know.
I think like today that there was a couple of common languages that
of course, the language would not have been a problem for Paul. You remember when Paul in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with the miraculous spiritual gift of the speaking in other languages, made it very clear. He said, I speak in more languages than the rest of you do. Yet I would rather say 5 words that people can understand than 10,000 words that nobody understands. So he had the ability to speak the various languages, as did others who received this particular miraculous gift. And he had the ability, as the Lord enabled him, to give that gift to another person through the laying on of hands. But it was only as the Holy Spirit directed him to do that he could do it. He had the gift of healing, but he could not heal unless the Holy Spirit enabled him and told him to whom he was to use that gift in giving the healing. That's why there are some people he had to leave sick. Trophimus, he left sick. And Epaphroditus from Philippi was sick. And you think, okay, why didn't he heal him? And why didn't he heal himself? Well, he couldn't. So there was a special purpose for the various miraculous gifts, but the gift of tongues would have enabled him to speak whatever language he needed to speak in order to get the gospel to the part of the world that God called him to take it to.
And the whole world spoke Greek.
That was the language of the world at that time, yes. That's not to say that everyone really understood it that well, but at least commercially, they needed to understand enough Greek to be able to carry on business.
In question 6, you say 2 suggestions are offered. What might they be?
Well, the first suggestion was that he might think about what has just happened to him. You know, he's gone through a real transformation. He's experienced a conversion. He needs time to digest what this is happening. And I think the second thing is to preach. I think, first of all, he wanted to understand what the preacher had said to him. He wanted to make sure that he really comprehended this. And then he immediately wants to go out and try to undo what he's been doing that's wrong and say, now let me tell you the truth. Now let me let you have the benefit of what's happened to me. I'm a Christian. I'm free in Christ. I want you to be a Christian. I want you to have the forgiveness of sins. And I want to make sure you understand what the Old Testament said that I misunderstood. So I think that to meditate upon this, to receive the Word of God, and then to preach it to others probably would be the two things.
Would Arabia be part of the Empire of Rome?
Yes, it would be. Yes. Sure would. Now, how long after his conversion was it before Paul returned to Jerusalem? Well, yes, we do. In verse 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to be acquainted with Cephas and to stay with him for 15 days. Now, how long may 3 years be in the Jewish calculation of time? It could be 1 full year and part of 2 additional years.
Parts of 3 years.
Yes, that's right.
Parts of 3 calendar years.
That's right. That's right. It does not necessitate 3 periods of 365 days.
December, full year of January.
Yeah, that's right. Now, I'm not saying that that's what it is. I just want us to recognize that when they calculate time, and there are some scriptures that look as if they contradict themselves if you don't understand the Jewish way of reckoning time. They recognize any part of a year would be counted as a year. Why does Paul mention 3 years lapsed before he went to Jerusalem? Yeah, and that's the point that he's making, isn't it? Listen, don't tell me that I got my message. I've been preaching for 3 years. I've been a Christian for 3 years. I've been an apostle for 3 years before I even went where the apostles were. What do you mean I got my message from them? I didn't get it from them. Now, did Paul go to Jerusalem to be instructed by Cephas?
No,
It didn't say instructed, it said acquainted.
Yeah, just to get acquainted with him, not to be instructed. Now, who was Cephas?
Peter.
Right. Cephas is his Aramaic form of the Greek word Peter. Why does Paul mention that he was in Jerusalem only 15 days? Is that important?
Can't be instructed very long.
No, that's not very long to get a big education, is it? If he's there to learn from them, that's not a very long period of time. I think that's his point in mentioning how brief his visit there was. Now, why did Paul leave Jerusalem after being there only 15 days? Write down in your answer Acts 9:29, because there was a plot on his life. So for safety's sake, to stay alive, he needed to get out of there. Now, did it take courage for Paul to go to Jerusalem at this time? Oh, yes, it did. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for every opportunity we have to be in your word. Thank you for challenging our thinking through our discussion tonight. Help us to be careful students of your word. Help us to appreciate your marvelous grace that can bring such a transformation as obviously took place in the life of Paul. Hopefully in the lives of every one of us. Hopefully we will be the persons like Paul that once we become a Christian, you can count on to share the good news with other people. Thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for this wonderful time of the year when as Christians we think especially about your son entering into this world as a baby and growing up naturally as people grow up. But through it all, to experience what we experience, so that in him we might have one who understands our human situation. May we, in light of that, recognize the validity of his example and the importance of his instruction. May we walk in his steps. May we do his will. Bless us as we seek to let Christ be seen living all over again in each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name.